Well, let me greet all of you this morning and ask you, if you would, to turn to Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 25. We're studying the book of Romans, and it's an extremely rich portion of God's Word that we have before us today, verses 13 to 25. I could never do it justice. A preacher can never do any passage full justice, but we'll do our best and hear, Lord willing, the central truths that he has for us. Listen to God's word as I read it to you. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be the heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless. Because law brings wrath. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you, God says this to Abraham, I have made you a father of many nations, and he is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it has been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that his wife Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. That is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words it was credited to him were not written for him alone, but for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Let's pray together for a moment. Again, Lord, we confess your word is rich, too rich really for us to fathom. And so, Lord, let us not pray that we know all of your truth, but that we know enough of your truth and that we receive it and we trust in you. We pray it in Jesus' name, amen. Today's theme is faith, a faith that makes a difference. And so we're going to consider basically two big ideas. First, what is true faith? And second, how it grows. And throughout, Abraham will be our example, as he has been by the light of Paul, our guide and our example as to what faith genuinely is. So let's consider first how faith grows. And the first answer is, and this is taken from the life of Abraham as a whole, that faith grows by separation. When God called Abraham to himself, he called him away from his family, his nation, his people, his security, his wealth, his way of life. Now, this is a principle that a lot of Christian ministries have laid hold of. For example, our youth group sent a number of kids this past summer and other summers as well to a place called Sky Ranch in the mountains of Colorado. And the idea is you get a group of maybe five, six, seven kids, and you give them to a couple of guides, and they go off into the mountains. And they have no phone, no texting, no access to email, no radio, nothing. All electronic devices, all contact with the outer world is severed. You get up when your guide tells you get up. You eat when he tells you to eat. You walk when he says walk. You sit when he says sit. You meditate on what he gives you for a week in the morning and what she gives you to meditate on at night. It sounds like a dictatorial event as I describe it to you. But in fact, a lot of people have found it to be profoundly enriching and liberating because you get away from everything else and you hear the voice of God as you stand in God's beautiful creation. The principle that is behind ministries like this is first found in the life of Abraham. God called Abraham out of his city, out of his nation, away from his family and friends, away from all the influences that would speak a different word, a word unlike the word of God. As Abraham was certainly called out of total paganism from a nation, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, they were later called, that was utterly godless and gave themselves over to many gods, none of them even remotely like the God of the Bible. Now, I think the best thing I can do is rile you all up right away and apply it to us and to our thought. What we need to do is not leave our culture, but to separate from it as best we can. And so by separating from our culture, we can hear the voice of God better. Now, how can we do that? Well, we do that by having some critical distance, by distancing ourselves from our culture even while we live in the culture. And when we do that is by listening to what we say and comparing it to the Bible. So, for example, this is the riling up part. If I'm a participant in a conversation about politics with a group of folk, and maybe many of them will be believers, it will be the assumption of the group that we should protect and promote democracy throughout the world, and we should protect and promote a free market economy. Now, I want to say something right away. I like democracy as much as you do. I am really glad to live in a democracy and a free market economy. It's great. But the simple truth is, we probably defend it or assume it with far more fervor than the Bible warrants. If you ask what system of politics is described in the Bible, the first answer is tribal leadership by the patriarch. That was for several hundred years. And then the next form of government promoted in the Bible is a constitutional monarchy. A king ruled under the law of God, which governed him. And really, democracy isn't mentioned at all in the Bible, nor is the free market economy. Now, there are principles in the Bible that might support it, and I know that, and I accept that. But we have to know that we read our culture in our favored ways. We may be right to favor them. We read our favored ways into the Bible when they aren't necessarily there. Well, go to something safer. Suppose someone comes to me as their pastor for a little bit of counsel. I have a problem, they say, and I need direction. Now, when someone comes describing a hard life, they're coming to a pastor, they're almost always going to describe their situation in some biblical terms. So they'll tell me, I've prayed about this. They'll say, I've read the Bible, and I've thought about it, and I've tried to apply God's wisdom and God's will in my life, which is good. But if the conversation goes a while, let's say if it goes an hour, they will almost always also say, you know, I just want to be happy. I just want to have the freedom to craft a life that's like the life I always imagined for myself. I deeply empathize with that. I really do. But I also listen and I hear people saying, happy, I want to be happy, I want to be able to pursue a life of happiness. And I listen and I hear Thomas Jefferson, Life, Liberty, and the Pursuit of Happiness. I hear it a lot. And it's alongside prayer in the Bible. And I think, you know, Thomas Jefferson was a great and talented man, but he was a deist and he was not a friend. He was an ardent foe of biblical Christianity. And it's in the air we breathe that, you know, life, liberty, pursuit of happiness is ours. And the Bible just doesn't talk that way. The Bible talks about joy and peace and wholeness and blessing, but pursuit of happiness, that's just not there. So we see why God wanted to take Abraham away from his culture. We tend to think as our culture does. I was reading a book, author Miroslav Volf, great writer, and he pointed out that in the 19th century, philosophers and poets and novelists and artists and scholars and theologians, almost all the great thinkers of the era supported colonialism. They think of themselves, you know, the great thinkers think of themselves as social critics, but in fact, almost every last one was supporting the domination of Europe by Europe of Africa. Almost every one. And so we become cozy with the vested interests of our day. We become blind to the evils that surround us, and we hardly call them into question. The prophet Isaiah said, woe, warning to the prophets who prophesy smooth things, to say all is well, all that you're doing is good and fine. We need to know that we're citizens of another country. God called Abraham out of his country, not because we can ever be completely free of our culture. Abraham created, with God's guidance, a new culture, a new people, one that was better. Let's say it a different way. The prophet Elijah had been called by God to challenge one of the worst kings of Israel named Ahab. And Ahab hated Elijah, and he called him the troubler of Israel, thinking it was an insult, but in fact, it was praise, because Ahab needed to be troubled. He was lawless, murderous, thieving, and idolatrous. He needed trouble. We need to have the capacity to question the way we live, and God creates a new nation. He creates strong people when he calls us, not fully, but at least partially, away from our culture, the ways we assume to be right. I promise I'm not going to talk about my mission trips every week, maybe two out of three, but not every week. But I was in Korea, as you know, a few weeks ago, and the church there is strong, it's well-organized, but it struggles with moralism. There's no doubt. I was told in advance I would see it, and I got there, and I saw it everywhere, really. And the question, of course, arises, why? Why so much moralism? And, of course, the first answer you might give is because probably the missionaries that came were moralistic, and they brought their moralism with them. There was a lot of moralism when the missionaries came to Korea. But look a little deeper and you see that the religions of Korea before Christianity came were deeply moralistic. Confucianism and Buddhism are basically just ways to live so that life goes well. Just follow these laws and life will go well. Buddhism is more common, but Confucianism is easier because it has a simple creed that can be reduced to three words: father, teacher, king, meaning respect authorities, above all your father, respect teachers because they guide you, not just school teachers, but mentors, and respect the king, the government, father, teacher, king. And you could see it lived out. I don't think I ever succeeded in carrying anything that weighed more than maybe 24 ounces in Korea. I mean, it just can't be done. Why? Because I'm the teacher. And so you can't carry luggage. We will carry your luggage. And you can't pay for anything. Why? Because you're the teacher. And to be honest, it's kind of fun to be treated that way. But I'm not sure it's good for the teacher to have that kind of reverence. And above all, whether it's fun or not, it's really much more from Confucianism, even among the Christians. It's much more from Confucianism than it is from the Bible. And so what we need to do is find ways to step back. Now, when we go to another culture, we see the flaws, moralism. We also see what's good. We say, the first thing we notice is, these people eat really differently from me. And the second thought may be, but it's better in some ways. And the third thought may be, I should bring some recipes home, because it's healthier and better for us. Well, this is what we need to do if we want to follow God's pattern toward finding a faith that grows. We need to question the truths that we consider to be self-evident, the things that everybody assumes to be true, and ask ourselves whenever we can, is this in the Bible or is it just part of our culture? We should ask when we read about other times and places, are they closer to God's truth than we are here, than I am in my culture? We need to recognize that precisely because, I'm assuming most of us here are Americans, and if you're from Australia or Hungary, we welcome you, but most of us here are Americans, and so we tend to read American values like capitalism and democracy and happiness and freedom and even materialism into the Bible, and God wants us to pull away and think his thoughts. Well, real faith grows by separation then first, but it also grows, and more profoundly, it grows by faith and through grace. And the point Paul makes above all in verses 13 to 16, he makes it over and over again to the point we can almost be daunted by the repetition, is that meritorious law-keeping that we think will accumulate merit before God, is not the basis of a blessed relationship with God. Faith is, and grace is. Now, again, this is a matter of separation from other cultures because almost every culture and its religion throughout the years, and you could argue every last one, has said, obey the gods and they will favor you. Disobey them or disregard them and they will punish you or make you suffer. So the idea, do what is right and the gods will favor, is throughout most human souls and most cultures. But not Paul, and I suppose that's why he repeats himself so much in Romans 3 and 4, saying that Jesus justified us by faith through grace, and he redeemed us by his blood, and he offered a sacrifice. And he says this in Romans 3, and then he illustrates it over and over in Romans 4. He says, Abraham will teach us what real faith is. The gospel that was revealed to Abraham is what we need to hear. Now, the basics are there from the Christmas season. You know, Jesus is truly God and yet truly a man, came into our world and lived a life among us. He was like us in every way except for sin. Because he was perfectly sinless, he was able to give himself as a substitute, as a sacrifice for sinners to receive in his body the punishment that was due to us. But good news, he wasn't simply delivered over to death because of our sin. He was raised to life. He was raised to life because of our hope, because of the hope that God gave us of being justified and being right with him. And now we walk in the footsteps of Abraham. We obey, yes, but as a response to God's grace, not to gain his grace or favor. And we give thanks for his daily gifts. We don't just look to him for gifts. We look to him for graces that enable us to follow him and enable us to see our sin and lament it and repent of it and turn away and live a new life. And this does not come through law. If you have your Bible open, verse 13, it was not through law that Abraham received the promise that he would be the heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. There's a little phrase there. He became the heir of the world. If you know your Bible really well, you know that what God promised Abraham in the Old Testament was the land of Canaan. He never said in the Old Testament, I'll give you the world. But you see, there is a beauty about the promise to Abraham, and that is, although he said, I'm going to give you the land of Canaan, he also said, I'm going to make you a blessing to all the nations of the world. And therefore, he was and did become the heir of the world. God chose from a world of rebels one man, Abraham, and said, I'll work with him. And later again, one man, Moses, to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt and create a nation. And one man, the great King David, to protect and establish the nation of Israel. And then, supremely, one man, Jesus, the son of David, the prophet like Moses, the true heir and descendant of Abraham. And through him, the blessing comes to the nations. It comes to us. To us who come from every nation under heaven. Paul says it again in verse 14. If those who live by the law are heirs, faith has no value. What he means is this. He says, look, the relationship with God we have is not one of obey and receive or disobey and be punished. It's a matter of faith. It's a matter of covenant. It's a relationship. And if you press law, as we all are prone to do, if we press law as the basis for God's favor, we're going to undercut the most basic principle, and that is a relationship of a loving, trusting, faithful relationship. The law can't save. In fact, Paul says, the law doesn't make things better by showing you what you should do to please God. It makes things worse. Because the law, verse 14, reveals that sin is transgression. That is to say, until we have the law, we might do wrong things, but we don't know. We're not fully aware of what we're doing. There's ignorance involved. But once the law comes, we're not just doing what is wrong, we're doing what we know is wrong, and what we know violates stated standards. And so the law brings wrath, he says in verse 14. Abraham became the father of us all. He's the father of Israel because all the Israelites were descended from him. But he's also the father of the Gentiles because he himself was a Gentile. When God called Abraham, he was an outsider. No covenant, no law, no relationship. And so he tells us that God calls outsiders to himself. And if you today are an outsider, if you say, I'm not really sure I'm here. I'm an outsider, but I'm here. God calls outsiders to himself, welcomes them into his family. Now, true faith grows by separation from society, by not confusing the basis. We're right with God by faith, not works. And then verses 17 to 22, we learn more about what true faith is. And the big idea is that true faith trusts in the power and the goodness and the promises of God. Now, it's shown in our text in verse 16 and 17. It says, Abraham is the father of us all, and God said, I've made you a father of many nations. Now, that verse, verse 17, is a quotation from Genesis 17. I'm going to review that with you for a moment. In Genesis 17, God gave Abraham a new name. Now, the only time we really get new names in our culture here is nicknames. You know, you get called Shorty or something like that. Or maybe when you get married, you might change your name. Usually we change our name. Maybe even change a middle name. But Abraham's name was changed in an unusual way, kind of in the middle of his life. And if you want to show it, you can write down what his first name was and before I say it, and then I'll give you a second name. His first name was, you want to call it out? One, two, three. His first name was Abram. And Abram means high or exalted father. Now, I got to tell you something. That's a tough name to walk around with when you don't have any kids. Because Abraham didn't have any kids. Well, later he had one by a concubine, which is mostly legitimate. You really can't count that child. He was either childless or technically, legally childless most of his life. And he's walking around with the name Exalted Father. What a joke. But then God makes it worse. He says, your name is no longer Exalted Father. Your name is now Father of a Multitude. I mean, talk about mockery. Well, there goes Father of a Multitude. Doesn't even have one. It's the name God gave him. And Paul says that God gave him this name. The God who gives life to the dead gave him this name. The body of Abraham was 99 and his wife was 89. The bodies of Abraham and Sarah were as good as dead, the text says, when his name was changed to Abraham. But God calls things that are not father of a multitude as though they are, and he makes them so. He calls things into existence by his word. His speech makes things so. And therefore, because Abraham heard, I have called you father of a multitude, and God said, what kind of a multitude? As numerous as the sand of the sea, as numerous as the stars of the sky, so shall your offspring be. And Abraham believed it, verse 18 says, against hope, that is, against all reasonable human hope, at the age of 99, he believed that he would indeed be not only an exalted father, but the father of a multitude. Why? Because God said he would. Now, God said he would when Abraham was 65. It was the first time he heard that word. People lived to be about 120 in those days. So do a little proportion. We could say maybe they were like a 54 and 45-year-old. And we know that a 54 and 45-year-old who've never had children have a tiny chance of becoming parents by natural, ordinary means. I have a friend who became a mother for the first time at 46. But it's rare. There's a tiny chance that God could do it in the ordinary way. And then 25 years passed. And after 25 years, it would truly be hopeless. And yet, in defiance of all human calculation, Abraham continued to believe, even against hope, that he would be the father of many nations. Hope can change things. It really can. Hope can change things. I'm not talking about magical thinking. If I think I can win this race, I will run faster. No. I'm not talking about the power of positive thinking, smile, and the whole world will smile at you and you'll sell more insurance. I'm not talking about that. I am talking about the real deal, hope not in hope, but hope in the God who promises and does, because he is powerful, what he said he would do. Verse 19 says, without weakening in faith, Abraham faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief. He was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded God had the power to do what he had promised. Abraham was persuaded of God's power. He was not persuaded that hope is powerful. He was persuaded that he should hope in the God who is powerful and who had spoken. Now it says Abraham considered the fact his body was as good as dead. You know what that means? It means he looked at his sagging flesh. I don't know about you, but you know, in our houses we have lots of mirrors, and some make us look better than others, you know. Some make the wrinkles show and some make them kind of disappear, and some mirrors you really don't want to look in ever again. And there's sort of an age in life when you say, I'm never going to pass in front of a mirror after a shower again. But it says, Abraham considered that his body was as good as bad, which it means that he looked at the flesh hanging loosely from the bones in his own body and Sarah's body. He looked at the muscles no longer tight and firm, but loose and shambling and kind of hanging off the flesh all wrong. And he wasn't stupid. He knows. He knows when people have babies. He knows what kind of bodies produce babies and what kinds don't. He considered it. He understood it. And he said, God's promise is stronger. I believe God's word against the evidence. I'm not trusting in hope. I'm trusting in God who tells me to hope. And that hope leads to action. I hope you all know that. I hope that when you are tempted to hopelessness, you realize that a hope that leans on God can change things. Abraham continued to love his wife emotionally and spiritually and mentally and physically. And because he continued to love his wife physically, because they still slept under the same covers, he had a child. They had a child. And so sleeping under the same covers was an act of faith, even as when a marriage grows weak, sleeping under the same covers and remaining affectionate with each other can be an act of faith that God will rekindle the love we have for each other. When the economy is going against us, we remember that God says not once or twice, but really over and over, the Lord will provide. And when we keep on working, when we keep on looking for a job and doing what we can to earn money and keep on saying, Lord, you said you would provide. You're not going to let me starve. We're hoping in God. It's not my hope. It's not the quality of my hope or your hope. It's a hope that trusts in God that impels action. It's what impels a grad student whose advisor has forgotten him or her. And you're all alone. But you've got a project. And you think it counts and you keep on working. It's described by John Calvin. He said, let us remember that we're in the same condition as Abraham. Circumstances for us often seem to contradict what God has said. He promises us immortality, but all around us we see death and decay and corruption. He promises, he declares that we're just in his sight, but we see the sin that clings to our flesh and clings to our mind, our soul. And what then? Then we close our eyes. Not ignoring what we see, but believing there's something more powerful than what we see. Believing that God credits righteousness to all who believe in Jesus, our Lord, the risen Christ, who died for our sins and was raised for our justification. I want to pause to point out a few particular lessons. The first is, just to reiterate, we need to separate ourselves as best we can from the influences around us that are not godly. We need to separate from our land, our security, our kin, our mentality, not possible for the vast majority of us, nor is it God's will, that we should leave as Abraham did. But we can separate while remaining. We can be, as Jesus said, in the world, but not of the world, not conforming ourselves to the world. We pull back. We pull away. You know that when Jesus called the first disciples, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, that was the first quartet. The Bible says he called them away from their nets and away from their father. Same principle. Away from their economy, away from their way of life that made everything secure and safe, and away from their family, which would say, why are you following this crazy prophet? Calling them to himself. We must leave lesser loyalties. I'm not saying that we are thankless. We should be thankful that we were born in America. It's a great country. And if you weren't born in America, if you were born in Brazil or Hungary or Finland or Australia, you should give thanks for that country because God has done great things in your country too. We're thankful for our heritage, for our nation. We don't trivialize our culture, But we do relativize it. It's not absolute. There's much truth in every culture, but only the Bible, only God's Word has all the truth. And so we form a new culture. We form a culture that's new within our culture, even as God called Abraham not to form no culture. He called Abraham and Sarah and many people in their household, and they created something new, a new culture, a new nation, the nation of Israel. But now we create a new nation within the nations because God has called all the nations to himself. We're in our land, we're thankful for it, but we're distant from it as well. That's the first big idea. Second big idea is that God called Abraham not just to himself, but away from his gods. It's most obvious when he left a land, the land of the Chaldees, the Babylonians, which was filled with idolatry. But God also called Abraham away from his kin, his security, his wealth, his safety, and those are the lesser gods we can follow, the small deities that we're prone to follow. Tim Keller wrote a book that was published recently called Counterfeit Gods. And near the end of the book, wonderful book, which I recommend to you, he gives four tests to help us detect our idols. I commend them to you. The first question is, when you daydream, where do your thoughts go? Do you dream about career success, about earning money, about a house, a car, a vacation, about people respecting you or adoring or looking up to you? Do you dream of revenge on someone? Where do your thoughts go? There's a good chance that our thoughts effortlessly go to our gods. Second question, where does your money effortlessly flow? Where does it flow too much so you have to guard it all the time? Does it flow to your children, your clothes, your sports, your vacation, your house, your car, savings perhaps as well? All of it pounded away for the future. It's a good guess that in our country, money is a false god. If you love God, your wealth should flow toward the Lord, not simply the dutiful tithe, the check you write once a month or every other week. But there should be a delight in giving to the cause of God, the purposes of God, knowing all the more that in a season like ours, the church's work and the work of God's kingdom is often underfunded. Do you delight in giving to ministries, to God's work? Third question, how do you respond to unanswered prayer? When you ask for something, you don't get it. Do you accept it? Say, thank you, Lord, I heard that answer. Good. But if you become angry, despairing, and say, I'll never pray again, I'm not going to trust God, He doesn't care about me, then there's a good chance that you were praying about something that's a god to you. If you're so angry, you won't talk to God anymore. Question number four, what causes your emotions to become uncontrollable? What makes you angrier than you should be? What makes you fall into despair when you don't get it? If irrational anger, irrational despair trouble you, there's a very good chance that your God is somewhere in there, somewhere there. We notice that several of these touch on money. You know Scotty Smith, he was here about a year ago, spoke here, a friend of mine, he sent me an email. He gets up at 4 in the morning every day. That's great. Glad someone does it. And he finds it calm and quiet. He does his work at 4 in the morning. But Friday, it wasn't calm or quiet. He lives by a road that is headed, that leads people toward a mall. And he noticed on this Friday at 4 in the morning, there were streams of cars headed toward the mall, for we all know there are really good deals on Black Friday. People dashing into the store, people who've never dashed for a year or more, dashing into the store, setting records for the 20-yard dash, thinking they're playing football, blocking people out of the way so they can get what they want. These are grown people. The children are horrified at the behavior of their parents, but the parents aren't listening. It's Black Friday. What a deal. We run after all these things. Oh, let's be careful. Let's not judge those who behave as we wouldn't behave on Black Friday. We have our own forms of greed and of grasping. Maybe we're more sophisticated than they are, but we're like that too. Let's give thanks, in fact, that we live in a land of abundance where people try to market good things. Give thanks we're not even close to starving. But as we look at Black Friday and the materialism of the Christmas season, which we all know too well, can we turn our eyes toward Good Friday? Because that's where Christmas is always heading. Jesus was born and took on human flesh that he might die in flesh for our flesh, that our flesh might live. Call us to follow him away from our culture without abandoning our culture, away from works righteousness without denying that we should follow God strenuously, creating a life of faith and of trust that doesn't trust in our trust, that doesn't hope in our hope, but hopes in the God who speaks and the God who can say and things come into existence. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would speak to each of us in your word. I thank you, Lord, for your birth. Thank you that you died for our sins, that you rose for our justification, that we might have life. May we begin to live that life now, not in pride or self-righteousness, not conforming to our age, but conforming to your truth, your person, to your promises. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.